We're in Acts chapter 1. We're down at verse 8. In the previous verse 7, the Lord had told the disciples that as far as Israel being restored to its former glory and greatness among the nations, it was a set time in God's purposes and will, and it was not for them to know. Remember, even Jesus, before his glorification, did not know the period of the second coming. Even Jesus lived by faith in many things, trusting God's wisdom and in those things which were hidden from him. When Jesus had the earthly ministry, he did not have the full use of his divinity. He trusted in God as a man. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit and relied on him. Of course, after his resurrection and glorification, that was different, because then it was restored to him, the full use of his divine nature as the Word of God. So now, in this present time, Jesus knows whatever God knows, being a part of the Godhead. So Jesus answered the question. Most likely it was not the answer they wanted to hear, and often it is like our prayers are the same way. In general, some say our prayers are answered in yes or no or wait. I propose a fourth could be included, and that being no answer at all. Again, this could be for more than one reason. Again, we're simply going on in this area here where Jesus did not see fit to give them a full answer of what was going to happen, because we will see later it was not relevant to their ministry and what was going on. And God never answers people for mere curiosity's sake. This is actually what some people call carnal knowledge. People want knowledge for knowledge's sake. Remember, the Corinthians were like this, and Paul reproved them for this. They were more interested in information rather than conforming to the life and the will of Christ. In those cases, the heart is not right and is not in a right position. And also, God has his own purposes, and there are many things he has no intentions of revealing to Christians or to individuals. It has no relevance to their ministry or to his purposes. But again, he answered them, but it was probably not according to what they would rather have heard. Remember, they were patriots. They were very zealot Jews, and they looked at things often and most of the time from the natural. And they did what many ignorant Christians do today, and many ignorant professing Christians. They grab a bunch of scriptures and put them together like a jigsaw puzzle to the way they want it to say. And so the Jews at Jesus' time were looking for a Messiah. They didn't care much about what he was or who he was to a great degree, as long as he would overthrow the Romans and establish Israel as the chief among nations. And again, they would go back to Isaiah and various scriptures and pull them out of context. They were looking for this restoration when God himself was trying to reveal to the Jewish nation they were a wicked people and they were on the verge of destruction. They were not on the verge of what we call entering into the millennium. They were in a dangerous position, and they were getting their last warnings before the Lord of heaven was going to bring them under totally. And this, again, the Jewish patriots and the Jewish disciples, they still were hoping and believing that Jesus somehow, after his death and resurrection, was going to immediately begin what we would know as the millennium reign and rule, and they were going to rule with him and subdue the nations and the world. Again, this was one of the hard sayings that they were going to find out it wasn't true, that they were going to enter into a spiritual kingdom, and they were going to find out that God's interest was going to be transferred from a national nation of rebellious people that he was going to destroy as a whole to a spiritual nation that he was going to deal with until his second coming. So thus far, we've already gone almost 2,000 years in this state. And Israel, during that period of time, lost much and lost more of many things. Their nation, their system, and everything. But Jesus did not see fit, nor did the Father at this time, to explain this to the disciples. And again, this is why I'm bringing out and emphasizing, here is a reason that God will answer certain prayers. He will not always fully answer some, and some people refuse to answer. But again, we are encouraged to seek God on various things and to pursue for an answer. So I just want to spend a little time there. So if in general God answers yes, no, or wait, as some say, again, I say another reason which is included maybe in a fourth reason is, which we find in Scripture, that God tests His own sometimes under various circumstances to see whether they're serious enough in persevering Him in prayer, whether they mean business. And we see even Jesus, while He was on earth, He did not immediately answer certain people, and He appeared at times to ignore them until they persevered and became desperate, and then He answered them. Had they not pursued Him, they would not have gotten an answer. So we see that another reason sometimes, or another answer God can give, is to delay or not to give an answer at various times. So again, we cannot be trivial in seeking God for whatever we are seeking. Another reason that prayers may not be answered, not necessarily yes or no or wait, or that God simply refuses to answer, we can see it mixed with what James is telling us, that when people become coveting and selfish in their praying. So we'll go over there briefly, the Epistle of James, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You covet and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and struggle in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Right there we find one, also another reason why God doesn't answer. Some people don't bother pursuing Him. And He says, and when you do ask, you do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So basically, God will not answer sometimes. He may not even bother to say yes or no. He simply ignores the petitioner because their heart is evil and they are covetous. They are selfish. Their interest is not the things of God, but their own greed and their coveting. And so the Scripture does teach as a principle that God does not hear prayers of sinners. The only prayer He intends to hear is the prayer of repentance. But you find no basis in Scripture that God is obligated, nor He's covenant bound to answer any wicked person. Actually, in many cases, He says He will answer them according to their sins. He will answer them according to their wickedness. Again, Isaiah says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Not only you will not get a yes or no or anything, it's simply He ignores the prayer of the heart that is not where it is supposed to be. So again, James actually states two reasons, not asking at all or asking sinfully. Some say then that no was the answer. Yes, in one sense, but not at all in another, for God does not even consider responding to various prayers and various wicked petitions. So again, He is not even put on, again, He wants the implication. He doesn't speak to them. He does not have an ongoing correspondence with them or communication because they're not in a position. He is in opposition to them. As James also says, those who would mingle with the world, and those who would love the world, they become adulterers and adulteress. In a sense, they claim to have standing and relationship with God while they're flirting with the enemy or the devil, and therefore, again, He rejects their prayers because He rejects their lifestyle. And another reason why prayers are not answered or delayed can be demonic activity hindering a person's prayers, things that are going on. We found this so in Daniel the prophet when he was praying and asking for direction and when the fulfillment time for various things to happen to Israel. The Scripture teaches us that he was held up for 21 days by a high-ranking demon spirit of some sort who kept the answer from coming. It appears that Gabriel, one of the high angels or princes, was withstood by probably Satan himself for 21 days. And the scripture tells us that it was only through the power and authority of the archangel Michael that he was able to break through, Gabriel tells us, and bring the answer and the deliverance that Daniel was asking. So in that case, we see a righteous prophet praying according to scripture that he did get a yes from God, and yet the answer was postponed or delayed because of demonic warfare. So that would be another reason. Remember, Jesus gave various illustrations and said men ought always to pray. He's referring to godly men. Men ought always to pray and not give up. And so he was showing again that there's opposition, there's various things that go on in the spirit realm that the Christian is not always told the details of the angelic battles that go on or what's moving in the spirit realm to accomplish these things. And this is where faith and prayer and perseverance has to come into play in these matters of supplication and intercessions. And then another reason for no answer to prayers could be simply, as it was to the disciples, it was not of their duty or for God's will and purposes to reveal or answer their questions or their prayers at that time. Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, we have an example in verse 21 and 22. Jesus had just told Peter how he was going to be martyred for Christ in the years to come, and he wanted to know, well, what about John, who was there present with him? And basically, well, let's read it first, verse 21 and 22. And Peter, seeing him, John, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" You know, he was saying, what's going to happen to him? You've told me that when I get older, I'm going to be martyred for you. But what about John here? And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So basically, he was telling him to mind your own affairs, is what he was telling Peter. And you follow me, you be sure you understand your duty. And in a sense, he was politely telling Peter, it's none of your business what I do with John. The business is what I do with you. So he was not willing to satisfy Peter's curiosity about this matter, and it wasn't relevant to the kingdom of God or what God was doing to reveal this to either Peter or John. Maybe the Lord did not want John to know how long he would live and that he would be the only of the 12 who would not be martyred, who would not die a martyr's death. He lived 30-some plus years or more, longer than Peter and Paul did. But maybe at this time, Jesus did not want John knowing this. Maybe he did not see fit to reveal what he was going to do. And John had to live by faith and trust, and knowing that he could be put to death and die any time for the gospel, as all of the others eventually were put to death for this reason, he alone outlasting them all. So as Jesus said, "What is that to you? Follow me." So now in verse 8, he will say and imply something similar. Again, they've asked the question. He's answered them, maybe not to the degree they like, but he did give them an answer. And he simply said it's, in a way, he was saying the same thing. It's really none of your concern about God's purposes and times and seasons that he has placed in his own purposes. In a sense, he's saying, again, as he did with Peter earlier, you know, what is that to you? But here's what should concern you. So in verse 8, he said, "But you." And so again, he's changing the subject to let them know, I'm finished with this. You know, and it's really none of your concern. You need to be concerned with something else at this time. And now he's going to tell them what it is. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remote parts of the earth." So again, the "but you," he's saying Israel's restoration, and its timing is not for you to know. But you, again, he's changing subject, or what you should know is this: you will receive power when the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes to you. This is what he's telling them. Then he states clearly the main reason for such, to be witnesses throughout the world. He linked this with sending the disciples out to proclaim the gospel in the other gospels. Matthew mentions it too, that he discussed this with them when he gave them authority and power, and he told them what he wanted them to do, and this was the equipping that they were going to need to accomplish this ordeal and this ministry of the whole body of Christ or the church throughout the New Covenant age. Then he states clearly again, it was to be a witness. You shall receive power to be a witness. So first of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not salvation, and it is not being born again, as some surmise. Again, we will find later that people were born again and saved and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the same time period. Again, but we'll find also that it happened separately also, as it did with the apostles. Remember, Jesus himself never did a miracle or proclaimed the gospel of repentance until he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, being about 30 years old. Yet he was in right standing with God according to the law of Moses, and thus he was God's son and servant before the baptism. So again, even Jesus got the witness, and John did, that the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Again, his whole lifestyle had still been dedicated to serve God. But as far as his public ministry and what he was going to proclaim for 3.5 years, he did not do anything and perform no miracle, you know, until he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. So thus these teachings and these lying teachings that came about hundreds of years after Christ about Jesus as a little boy making little mud pies of birds and making them fly and all is a bunch of bunk, and it has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. And the Scripture tells us that his first miracle was at a feast, a marriage feast, where he turned water to wine. Scripture itself says that was his first miracle. It was not making clay pigeons and making them fly. Okay, so we need to stick with Scripture. So again, he's telling us there is something different. Yet he was in right standing, and he was holy and right with God when the Spirit came upon him. So in general, Jesus' last appearance with the disciples, we're saying before he ascended into heaven permanently, it took place 10 days before Pentecost, the time that they were to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was a Jewish feast, Pentecost, okay, 50 days after Passover. So he appeared to the 10 apostles. Again, we saw, remember, he had already appeared to Mary and another woman. They were there and saw him, but this was not relevant to what he was talking about for his commissioning and what the apostles were called for. So after the resurrection, within a short period, the apostles were gathered together, and Thomas was not present. But something happened here. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 22, he says, and when he has already appeared to them, he's in the room with them, Thomas is missing, he breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is when they entered the new covenant. This is when, in a sense, they were born again or went from the old covenant and the gospel's preparation. They were in right standing, but this is when the transformation came. This is when the Holy Spirit indwelled them as he did not in the Old Testament. This was when Jesus began to fulfill the scripture that he said, he that is least in the kingdom of God was greater than any of the prophets or even John the Baptist, because the Spirit indwelled them and did a work and directly with their spirit that he did not do under the old covenant. So when Jesus breathed on them, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. This is when the Holy Spirit entered them, and they entered the new covenant. It was distinctly different from when the baptism of the Holy Spirit came on them later. Some say not until the baptism of the Holy Spirit that this happened, that actually they tried to take this scripture And as if Jesus was speaking symbolically, and then 10 days later he was going to accomplish this. But if we take what Jesus said, it said he breathed on them again and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He would not have had to breathe on them if this was a symbolic gesture of what was going to happen at the day of Pentecost. Actually, something did happen to the apostles then. They entered the new covenant. The Holy Spirit began to indwell them as the temple of God, as the body of Christ, as the church. And it began with them. And so it appears later on in Acts that we find some believers, disciples, that understood about Jesus and believed in who he was, but they had not been taught that there was even a Holy Spirit in a sense. They weren't given much because they were asked the question. And then they were prayed for and they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, some people debate and believe that they got saved then. But again, it does seem a little contrary to what was explained there and what was going on, because the question was asked to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And again, they're already in the new covenant and Pentecost has already happened. So the question was, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And the believers said, no. We have not even heard much about who the Holy Spirit is. And so again, you know, in relationship to what they were being told, and they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at that time. Again, if the ten, again, it would have been more logical if Jesus breathed on them, the ten, that they would have been filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues immediately, and it would not have delayed anything for the whole church if God wanted to do another experience later. But he purposely told them what he wanted them to do, and that this was an empowering to be witnesses to all of the world. We'll see later that the main purpose to be a witness was that they would have boldness. We see Paul will emphasize that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not only to be a witness, but to be bold, because there was going to be great opposition and persecution to those who were going to propagate the gospel that Jesus was talking about. Okay, whatever the debates or timings, we will see that Christians are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They are to maintain it, even as they must maintain staying saved. And that is done by abiding, continuing, and obeying Christ and his word, or otherwise they will be cut off. Jesus made this very plain, you know, that salvation can be forfeited by those who refuse to stay in grace and follow the Lord and obey him. Grace is offered by the Lord freely, yet grace can be despised, used in vain, and forfeited if you understand Scripture. When people say a free gift, they actually are using terms, again, that was not applicable to the time that God is talking. See, they're using terminology of the day, and they're trying to apply principles that did not apply. People today say, well, if I give you a gift, you know, then it's yours. Nothing be done. It's always yours. Well, if you study Scripture, you'll find that God gives the gift of forgiveness. And yet he actually taught in a parable that those who were forgiven and refused to forgive others who asked forgiveness and sinned against them, that he would retract the gift from them and punish them for their former sins. So again, you need to understand who's doing the talking and what are the terms of the covenant. God offers grace. When we see that he offers grace and salvation, it simply means on one side that God has initiated the process of how man is to be saved. Man cannot demand it of God. But God in his holiness, justice, and his long-suffering has seen fit to offer him grace. Again, he's offering his enemy a peace treaty is what he's doing, and he wills to do this. But the peace treaty has terms that must be maintained, and false teachers are trying to tell people that they can simply sidestep all of this and just say a little prayer and give a little mental assent, and then they're saved forever. This is nothing but demonic teaching that has no basis in Scripture. You'll find under the Old and New Covenant, people forfeited the privileges of both covenants when they did not abide by the covenant. In the New Testament, the terms of staying saved, Jesus made it very plain. to abide and continue in me to bear fruit. The fruit was not only the fruit or the life of Christ in them, but obedience to Christ as Lord and Master in a continual sense, as we would say, being led of the Spirit. And those who did not would be cut off and cast aside and burned. Those who were once in the vine and in Christ would be cut off, be twice dead, and cast aside, is what Jesus himself taught. So we need to get back to what Scripture says and not what false teachers do to pacify those who want the best of both worlds. They want to be secure and go to heaven, but they still want to live their selfish life here. And Jesus and the Scripture teaches this cannot be done. You cannot serve God and or anything else. It must be God first and God foremost, and everything else must be in subjection to this. Okay, so again, grace is offered freely by God, but man has a responsibility to receive the gift and the experience and to abide in it. And if he does not, then he will forfeit what grace God has given to that person. This is what backsliding is. This is what lukewarmness leads to. This is what an apostate is. An apostate is a word used only of those who have truly known the Lord. It's not used of people who never knew God. An apostate is a person twice dead, a person who has crucified Christ afresh, which the Hebrew writer warned the Hebrews what was going to happen to them if they tried to go back to the law at the expense of rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. He told them what would happen. They would be cursed under a greater curse because they would have crucified Christ afresh. They would have insulted the Spirit of grace whereby they were saved, and the Spirit of grace would remove himself as he did from King Saul, and then they would be left to evil spirits, twice dead and plucked up by the roots. Even the Apostle Peter said it's better not to have known the Holy Commandment. The Holy Commandment sums up the whole gospel, and the word know there is not information and mental assent. It means to experience and have relationship. And so when Peter is saying it's better not to have known the Lord, it's better not to have been born again and walked in the Spirit to any degree and then turn away from him. He warned what would happen and the greater curse that would come on that person because of greater accountability. So we've said this many times in teaching, the principle of God is, and always has been, to him that is given, more is required. To much is given, much is required. God can extend great grace to the wicked, and he can extend it far beyond, again, what we would determine. He sets it within his own abilities and purposes. But God help that person if they reject that great grace. They will answer for every bit of it. So again, justice is never laid aside. Justice is postponed. But ultimately, justice must be satisfied because God is a holy God. So those who have been given much grace and despised it, and they have insulted God, and he has been patient with them, they will receive a greater damnation than those who were given lesser grace. So it will all work out in the wash. So it is the very person of Christ by the Holy Spirit's indwelling and helping that makes a person a Christian, not mental assent to doctrine. So again, we have to understand this, whether it's being saved or whether it's moving in any other experience with the Lord, people can forfeit and lose those experiences and relationships which they have acquired through backsliding, through not maintaining what they were supposed to maintain. If people understood more and were not given such a false gospel today, they would understand that Christianity is not mental assent to Christian doctrine. Demons understand this. That when a person, when Jesus told the apostles, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, they received the life of God himself in them. That's what gave them salvation. You do not find salvation as ever being separated from Jesus Christ as some gift that's separate from him. I'll go to a scripture before we go on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Verse 30, but of God, that's the Him, you are in Christ Jesus. That's when the person receives the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ. So he says it was by God's choosing and by God's salvation offered through grace that men enter into the covenant and that they are placed in Christ Jesus. Again, he gives the symbol of the branch put into the vine, and the life that sustains them with Christ is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But it says he, who, Jesus Christ, became for us. Didn't say he gave us something separate from him. Again, you never find salvation separated from the person of Jesus Christ. So it says he has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The word redemption means salvation. That is what the word is often interchanged, even with sanctification. They're in the process of the person being saved. So you do not find people given salvation that is separate from Jesus Christ. If it's separate from Jesus Christ, it's a false form and a false teaching that is not the salvation of Scripture. So again, who became to us? The person himself. When the Holy Spirit entered the apostles, when Jesus breathed on them, when they preached the gospel later, and people were convicted of the Holy Spirit and confessed Jesus and believed in their heart and repented, it was the Spirit of Christ who entered them, and his linking with them is what saved them. Again, it was when they were placed in the vine, and they were linked with him. Jesus called it the yoking, too. But in every case, the branch could be severed later. The adoption could be severed. The yoking could be severed by that person. A person has the will and the purpose to receive the gospel, and at any time in his life, he can reject the lordship of Christ and walk away. His will is never interfered with. People think God makes them willing. He does not. The only part of the Christian that is made willing is the new nature who already delights in the things of God. But as long as we're on the planet here, we have the old nature to contend with, and that's why we are tempted. And some people who yield to temptation, then they fall. So again, yes, we have a new nature that likes to do the will of God, but we have an old nature that wants to do its own thing. And that is why Paul said that we groan within our own members, waiting for the transformation, waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God. We are waiting for the corruptible to put on incorruption. See, we have a warfare. This is why we are being tempted in the body and soul, and we have a choice in the matter. The Christian's will is strengthened to obey God, but it does not make the person obey God. That's why you find the gospel and all of the teachings of the apostles, all of the encouragements, the reproofs, the admonitions, the rebukes, the corrections, the instructions, the teachings, they always appeal to the mind and will of the Christian to act. Because without that, God will do nothing and cannot do nothing for them. So man does have free will to choose to walk in the grace that God gives or choose to refuse it. So again, it is not irresistible grace. Jesus will never stay with the soul who sins against him consistently and rebels and will not come under his lordship. This will not happen. You will not find this in Scripture. So when you find false Christians, they say, well, I'm a Christian, it's just Jesus is not on the throne of my life. They've been taught a demonic teaching. They're really not Christians. Or you find people who say, I'm a Christian, I'm just not a disciple. Again, this is a distorting and a twisting, as Peter said many did of Paul's writings, that they distort Scripture to their own destruction. So a person who believes they can be a Christian and not follow Jesus Christ and his word is believing a lie and will be damned to hell, no matter what he believes. He will be speechless when he drops dead, believing false doctrine, and finds out he's wrong. And nothing will change that at that time. Okay? So again, we are seeing that these experiences, whether it's salvation or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or whatever experience Christians grow and move into, can be forfeited if it is not maintained. We see in the church, one of the churches, Jesus told them to repent and do their first works over. He used the word repent is only used in a strongest sense. He implied they had fallen away. And he had something against them because of this. So you have to understand, Paul used the same terminology with some of the Corinthians and the Galatians, telling the Galatians that they had been bewitched and deceived out of grace into legalism of the law. And he said, I will pray again until Christ is formed in you. He was not using loose terminology. He meant what he said. Some of you have already fallen away and you need to be saved again. Or why would Christ need to be formed in them again? He used the strongest terminology that they'd understand what they had done and what they had forfeited at this time. Okay, so Jesus is our salvation. It is only by abiding in Jesus are we saved. Why Paul uses it so many times, a couple of hundred times, probably at least, in the epistles, you see the word he'll say in Christ, in Jesus. He's always using it in the terms of unity, union. He's always using it in that context. And it always takes two to be in union. There cannot be a yoking with one. There cannot be a branch abiding in the vine without the two doing something. And as I've said before, having studied a little bit about people who grow apples and plums and various ones, when they prune a branch and they want to make various kinds of flavors, they will mix certain branches from one apple tree and they will put it in another. And it's interesting what happens. Not only does the roots from the vine join in to the vine itself, but actually little roots come from the vine into the branch, and actually they start to intertwine. And this is a perfect illustration of what the Christian and the believer are doing. They are coming into union where eventually they merge into one purpose, one spirit. This is basically what the scripture is referring to. Let's go ahead and take a break here.